Please stand together to read God's Word. Found in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. It's also found in your order of worship. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let me lead us in a brief prayer. Our Father, we do come before you now and ask you to speak to us, Lord. There are so many things in our lives that we need the Word of God to directly speak to, and we pray that you would do that now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have any of you run across the latest security device installed at Intercontinental Airport? Evidently, the Intercontinental Airport is one of six airports across the country that have installed the latest scanning device, security device, administered by the U.S. Customs Department called Body Search. You heard about this? It's actually a low-degree X-ray machine that can see through clothing to reveal any form of contraband. And to all the human rights groups that are opposed to Big Brother intervening in their life too close for comfort or objecting to this, it's causing quite a stir. But I want you to think for just a moment what it would be like if I set up a body search machine spiritually over there at the front door, that every one of you who entered in here would have this X-ray machine scan you and make visible what was going on inside, what that would be like. I think it would be very revealing. I think our congregation attendance would dip down significantly the first week and die completely by the second or third week. It's because in each of our lives there are things going on, different storms, if you will, raging seas that are quite substantial and bringing a great deal of pain and confusion into our life. The story that we have before us is one that speaks to the storms of our life, and it's one that's very peculiar because here in the midst of this incredible storm, you find the Lord Jesus Christ asleep. What's going on? What are we supposed to learn from it? Well, the Sea of Galilee, where this takes place, if you remember, Jesus was actually delivering a very lengthy sermon, evidently. The crowds were so substantial that he had pushed off from shore and was actually preaching from a boat, so that when the day was over and the evening came, Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side," that is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it said, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. What it means by just as he was is he was already in the boat. He didn't need to get in it. They took him just as he was out to the other side of the lake. And the Sea of Galilee is interesting. It's surrounded by mountains and sort of a basin from the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not untypical for furious winds to proceed out over the water and cause significant storms just out of the blue. And so you have this situation where it can be perfectly calm, and then out of nowhere these furious squalls strike up, and then it's calm again, and then they strike up again. Now, these ordinarily occur in the afternoon, and so the most common time for fishing is at night or early in the morning. Well, the disciples are out there with Jesus when one of these storms hits. And there's panic, pandemonium. Even the most expert of the sailors are struck with fear and terror. And there's Jesus with his head against the pillow that probably was normally stored under the coxswain seat, the individual who steers the little boat. It's for people who aren't involved directly in fishing or in sailing. And Jesus had had a tough day administering God's word, and he's sleeping. And so the disciples have had enough. They essentially rebuke Jesus, if you can imagine. And they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I mean, the wording here is very strong. They're saying, "Jesus, come on, wake up. Are you lazy? Do you not care about us? Why are you sleeping?" Jesus immediately quiets the storm simply by his command. The wind and the waves are still. And then he looks at the disciples, who are even more struck with terror now than they were during the storm. And he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's as if he's saying, "Look, I've quieted the storm on the outside, but the more fierce storm is taking place right now inside of your soul. And it's raging. The boat's about to go down. Where's your faith?" What a scolding moment where Jesus teaches a stinging lesson to his disciples. And you think, "My goodness, but they don't have any faith." Did you think, well, of all the people on the face of the earth, it's the people who were directly with Jesus, his followers, that certainly would have sterling faith that could be held up as exemplary. And he says, "You have no faith." What I want to do is consider for a few moments what we can glean from this story about real faith. I would imagine every single one of you in here struggles with faith. Some of you come in here irreligious. That is, you would say you have no faith. And this is a great passage to look at because that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. But for others of us, we would say we are people of faith. But would we be one that Jesus would speak these words to? What can you and I learn to strengthen our faith, to build faith in us? And so there's a couple of things. The first thing that I want you to see is that it has to do with focus. It has to do with focus. The disciples had a skewed focus. That is, their thoughts were misguided. Their thoughts about the situation that they found themselves in, and their thoughts about Jesus specifically. For instance, their words, "Don't you care about us? Don't you care about what's going on?" Do you know that the first temptation that most of us have when trials and difficulties enter into our life is a sense of the distance of God, that God does not care, that He's not that tender-hearted shepherd who's right there. And maybe we think, you know, it's because we've screwed up our lives ourselves. And so, of course, he wouldn't care. But the interesting thing about this situation is the very first words. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." It's Jesus that instigated this situation, this journey into a terrible storm. And yet they had already forgotten that, or they had such a little grasp of his sense of sovereignty that now they're insulting him by, "Does he even care?" But you see, I don't think it was just that they thought he didn't care. They also didn't, they undermined his ability. They didn't think he could really do fully what he did. Now, they probably thought that he could do more than they could. "Come on, Jesus, we've seen you do some spectacular things. Wake up and help us." But they obviously did not think that Jesus could simply command the elements and they would be still. Now, why do I say that? Because of their reaction after he did that. I mean, if they had believed that Jesus could do what he did, then when he did what he did, would not they have been standing there smiling, kind of, you know, nudging each other, "See, I told you you could do that. That's pretty cool." Just the opposite. There was more terror. There was more of a storm now that he had performed the miracle. And so it showed that their theology, if you will, was very shallow. Now, I recognize that as soon as I bring up a word like theology, some of you go, oh boy, whew. You know, this is one of those highbrow churches where it talks about all these esoteric things. Look, all theology means is it's the truth about God. The word, the theos, the logos about the theos, the word about God. And here's the point, that you and I naturally do not have good theology. So that when you and I encounter the difficult things of life, it reveals, it strips away the exterior, and it shows what we really believe. In this situation, they doubted the goodness of God. Do you care? But they also doubted the ability of Jesus Christ to do what He did. The psalmist talks about God's ability to do these things. Psalm 89:9, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. In Psalm 107, verse 29, He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Curious, isn't it? Because in essence, those passages are talking about the Lord God. And here it's Jesus in Mark 4 that's performing this miracle. It's an implicit claim to deity, which I think was another theological error of the disciples. And so the great question that Mark poses throughout the first half of this book is evidenced here. Who is Jesus? That's how the disciples end. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey Him. Who is this Jesus? And that's the question for you and me today. I don't care whether this is the first time you've been in church or whether you've been coming since you were knee-high. The question is, today, is your theology, is your mind, is your knowledge of Jesus Christ, is your focus of Him correct in the way it ought to be? The disciples' focus was wrong. In part, I think, because they were focusing on the wrong thing. They weren't focusing on theology. They weren't quoting Bible verses. They were focusing on what? Their circumstances. It's like the guy who walk up to you and say, how are you doing today? And say, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And you want to say, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? You're not supposed to be underneath them. You're supposed to be able to appraise them as one who looks at them as real, as significant, but not overwhelming because of the promises given to us in the gospel. I ran across an article not too long ago about phosphenes. I wonder who knows about phosphenes in here. Phosphenes are those things, those little white blobs or dots that appear on your eye when you, if you close your eyes and get in a very dark room and just close your eyes real tightly. You know, like a little child when they want to disappear, or if you even, now I'm not going to recommend this, do not do this at home, but if you push on your eyeball a little bit, I'm told, it also happens. I haven't tried that way, but you know, those little white things that sort of start flashing seemingly on the back of your eyelid, those are phosphenes, and they're little energy spurts that you can actually begin to see visibly. Now here's the point. When you've done that, and then the light comes on and you open your eyes, you can't see immediately because those things are still there, flashing all over the place like a fireworks display, those phosphenes. Those phosphenes are like circumstances in our life. They're like the financial burden that some of you are bearing right now. It's like the pain that some of you feel in your marriage. You may feel trapped in a relationship. Maybe it's the pain that some of you feel because you question whether or not you'll ever get married. Maybe it's a physical problem that you're faced with. Those are like these phosphenes that just keep coming up before your eyes so that you cannot focus upon the glory of Jesus Christ who is there. Who's the one that sent you into this storm and has designed your life exactly as it is. And He will carry you through. It's what theologians call the providence of God. That God not only created what happens, but He sustains everything in your life and mine. And He is good in everything that He does. The first thing then is focus. The disciples' focus was often, that's what you and I need to think about as we're going through difficulties in life. The second thing, though, is fear. It's not only focus, it's fear. Look at the emotional condition of the disciples. They're a wreck. They're a wreck on the front end because of the circumstances of their life. And then they're a wreck on the back end because of who Jesus is. They're startled by who He is. Fear, what does fear do to you? Fear paralyzes you. Fear puts you in sort of a funk, doesn't it? Where you can't function the way that you should. Maybe it's the fear of another person. You live to please people. And so the fear of man absolutely rules your life. Fear cripples us, paralyzes us, and then leaves us stunned when we begin to see God as He really is. Now, one of the most neglected concepts in the Bible about a human being's relationship to God is what's called the fear of the Lord. You see, what the disciples needed in their life was not just head knowledge that was better, but head knowledge gleaned from God's Word that became heart-compelling, experiential knowledge, where they could taste and see that the Lord is good. And so this fear, this emotional wreck that the disciples are in should remind us that true faith, faith that is emboldened, that triumphs regardless of what this life presents to us, is a faith that engages the heart, the inner person. That great book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, starts this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See that. Basically, what he's saying there is you cannot begin to think correctly until you have bowed the knee, until you've had your breath taken away by the wonder and the majesty of who this great God is. It's pushing aside this view of the convenient God, where I'm sort of the presidential candidate and God is one of my consultants. He's maybe my chief strategist. He is the Lord God Almighty, and I am His servant. And I've come into His presence, and my knees should be shaking. It is a holy God-ordained fear. Solomon, the king of the universe, the king of the world, who thought he was the king of the universe, lived his life for all the pleasure that he could get his hands on. And the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of his dismal autobiography. And he gets to the end of the book and says, "So, what do we conclude at the end of the day, after looking at all of my life, having all the money, all the fame, all the power, all the women that I could ever want, that anyone would ever want, and I'm empty? It's all vanity and meaningless. At the end of the day, what is the answer? What's the moral of the story? How should I have lived my life?" He says, here is the sum of the matter: fear God. Now, this is not talking about a slavish fear. You see, those of us, and I think it's one of the biggest sin problems of all humanity, myself very much included, is the fear of other people, to be a people pleaser. That leads to a slavish fear, doesn't it? But the fear of the Lord is a liberating fear. It's a fear that unleashes all the human potential that God designed me with, and brings a beauty and a peace. Psalm 33:7 says, "He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him." See, it's not a slavish fear. It's a fear of reverence, that the God who took me out into the raging sea is also the God who created the raging sea. He brought the winds that created those horrible waves that are about to sink the ship. And He's the same God who can still it and quell the storm in an instant. That God should be appropriately feared, should be revered, we should be in honor of Him. And so as the waters are stilled by Jesus' words, so to build this type of faith that we're talking about, you and I must heed the words of the psalmist to be still in the storm of our soul and know that He is God. That He would stop our mouths and we would be held in awe of Him. I think one of the greatest examples of someone who had this sense of God was my father-in-law, who passed away several years ago from non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. He had it over the course of many, many years. And I saw this man deal honestly with the storm of his soul over the physical problems that he faced. And he did so by meditating on God's Word, by listening to the Word of Jesus, not just in an intellectual way, but let it grip his heart so that there was fear of the Lord there. Not slavish fear, it's a fear that leads to worship. And he would meditate for about an hour every day. Never missed it, as far as any of us know. Take a little passage of Scripture and chew on it until it spoke personally, deeply in his heart. As the Apostle Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We used to see him on vacations where he'd be sitting out on a balcony where there's a glass door. You know, we'd all kind of play jokes on him and make fun at him because, I mean, he would be going crazy. This was one of the least expressive worshipers in public worship, but I'm telling you, he would be going crazy in individual worship because he was so engaged by the Word of God. And the King of the storm, the Lord of the storm, was there with him. Now, how is it that that can become more of a reality for you and me? I think there's a story behind the story that we've got to take with us before we go to the Lord's table. It's very interesting that the early church used this particular story in the New Testament in a very meaningful way. The early church, of course, suffered great persecution. I mean, horrible persecution. Imagine those kinds of storms. And so this story was a picture for them that as they went across the waters of this life, Jesus was there in the boat with them. And He saved them out of those storms. And some of the early artwork of the Christian church shows this as well, where there would be these great raging waters and the church was pictured as a boat. And there was Jesus sitting at the stern, in command, in control of the raging waters. The story, of course, is first of all one of our desperate need and our inability to do anything. I mean, what you get a sense of clearly from the disciples in this is that they're out of control. They could do nothing to remedy their situation. They were desperate. And friends, that's where you and I need to be. We need to be desperate people, on our knees. We need to see our weakness. We need to see that sin has subdued us. That the fear of man, that all of the raging storms of this world are powerful beyond measure to us, humanly speaking, and we have no power. We are going down. We are dead men. That's the first thing. You and I need to see that it is not Jesus who is asleep in the boat. It's the disciples who are asleep. It's you and I that are asleep even today. The Puritans, some of the finest Christians that ever lived, surely, had a phrase for people who were first coming to this sense of human impotence, spiritually speaking. They called this phase in a person's life the awakening phase. It's as though they had been asleep all of their life and now they were being awakened, but awakened to their desperate situation. You and I need to see, whether you're a Christian or not, that on our own, we are out in the middle of the sea and there is no hope in and of ourselves. But secondly, we need to see that there is a great captain of the ship the Lord of the storm, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there at the stern. He is guiding our life unmistakably from beginning to end, and He is in control. And He has given His life to demonstrate that He cares for us and is able to rescue us from anything, regardless of how powerful it might be. There's a great picture in the Old Testament of this. Jonah, the prophet, great religious man, supposedly. And God said, Jonah, go preach my word to the Ninevites, that pagan nation, and watch what happens. And he said, you've got to be kidding. There's no way I'm going to do that. And so he went the opposite direction, got in a boat, and headed in the exact opposite direction. And God sent a furious storm upon that sea, was tossing that tiny ship about like it was a toy boat. And you find the pagans calling out to their God, but Jonah's asleep underneath. Until he comes to and sacrifices himself, in essence, and goes into the ocean and is swallowed by a great fish and prays a prayer that all of us should pray. He prays this way, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. When you and I focus on the circumstances of our life, on the difficulties or temptations, whatever it may be, those are like idols. They're like other gods. I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus could have said, have you no faith in me, disciples? Because you have faith in these other things, these other gods. And when you trust in these gods, you forfeit the wonder and the glory of the grace that I can bring you if you will trust alone in me. Are you doing that today? Whatever it is in your mind or in your heart that troubles you, or excites you, or bothers you, are you trusting in the sufficiency of King Jesus, who is awake, gloriously awake, to help you and me in this life? Let's pray. Our Father, may we know the peace that passes all understanding as we give our focus to you, and as we fear you, and as we relish the power of the gospel. As we come to your table now, would you strengthen us who are weak, that we might focus more steadfastly upon the Lord of the storm. Amen.